So for nearly every single week since this church began in 2012, we have said at one point or another what saying? The vision is Jesus. And that saying is really, in my opinion, it's a part of the DNA of our church as we even risk sounding a little odd to guests who might come here for the first time, second time, third time. It's a little cultish, isn't it? Because all I have to say is the vision is, and y'all are like, Jesus. And it's like, I got you brainwashed, right? So it's a little odd, but it's also a part of who we are, right? And that's on purpose, that it's odd, that it's a little out of the ordinary, that it's a little vague even. Because I've gotten questions, even criticism over the years, because the vision is Jesus is not very clear. What does that mean? I don't understand why we say that. And again, that's on purpose. That's on purpose. When we say the vision is Jesus and someone asks, what does that mean? It's an opportunity to disciple. It's an opportunity to dig deeper into the scriptures. It's an opportunity to become curious about what that actually means to live with your eyes on Jesus, to be Jesus to other people, to be the vision of Jesus, to have the vision of Jesus. Now, what happens in our culture, and admittedly, and you can tell me if I'm right or wrong on this, but most of the time, we don't want to dig for the answer. We want to know what the answer is. Tell me what to do. Is that accurate or inaccurate? That's true. Just tell me what I need to do. I'll go do it. Don't make me have to think about it. Well, I'm making you think about it, okay? Because I believe curiosity is a part of submission to Jesus. You're not going to find that in the Bible. The Bible says thou shalt, the Bible does not say thou shalt be curious, all right? But curiosity says, I don't have this all figured out. I don't know about you, but there's one thing I can't stand, and it's a know-it-all Christian. Right? I can't stand know-it-alls in the first place, but I can't stand know-it-all Christians. Curiosity says, my story is not the only story. Right? So let me hear your story. Let me hear what's brought you to this place in your life and what your hopes and dreams are. Curiosity says, my way isn't the only way, and my view isn't the only view. That becomes incredibly important. I made a comment last week about how we've got everything in our church from the more conservative Baptists all the way up to charismatic kind of dancing through the aisles folks, right, in this church. And what makes that work, right, what makes us not a tribal community of Christ and saying, well, this is how you're supposed to worship, and then other people saying, well, no, this is how you're supposed to worship. It's we give freedom to say, that's how you perceive it. That's how you see it. There are foundational truths, right? What we call primary issues or things that cannot be compromised in. But then there are secondary things where God has given us freedom to interpret them for ourselves. Like Paul even talks about allowing our conscience to not be troubled in certain matters. And so God has specifically given us freedom in certain areas as long as we follow certain principles. So I believe curiosity is a part of our submission to Jesus. There was a definitive experience that I had in church, not at this church, at my home church. There was a town hall style meeting. Some very big, heavy, future altering decisions were being made. And like any time that comes up, the church was divided on which way to stand. So I sat and I witnessed what took place, and I really, honestly, I became confused about what was actually taking place. One person would stand up and they would have the Bible in their hands and they would read a verse from the Bible and then they would make a comment. So the Bible says that we need to do this. And then they would sit down and another person would stand up and they would have their Bible in their hand and they would say, well, the Bible says that we need to do this. And it was a counter argument to what they had brought up. And this went on for a little while, and then finally someone stood up in the church, right? We were in the sanctuary, the place where we worshiped, the place where we heard the word of God preached, the place where conversations happened, where laughter happened, where crying happened because of the gospel, right? And someone stood up eventually and said, basically this, we can't use the Bible to figure this out. That moment shook me. I knew right then and there that was, this whole thing was broken, because in that moment, someone basically said, we might as well throw this book in the trash and figure it all out on our own. Right? That's essentially what they said, is that this is no help to us, so let's fight. Let's do something else to figure out how we come to a decision. Folks, everything that we know about heaven and hell, about God, about Jesus and the Spirit of God, everything we know about what God's church looks like, how we are saved, what God's promises are, everything about Christianity and the Christian's aim of life, security, our security in Christ, and the way that peace is found as we tread through this world is found in this book. There are no other sources. We can look at historical sources to see if they align up with this one. We can look at other writings of other folks that lived among Jesus, and we can see some of those things, and it can corroborate. But there is no other place, no other person that we get our information, our security, our joy, our promises from God. There's no other place to get that from, except for here. This book is the story of God and His rescue plan for us. And so now that I am older, wiser, a little, that's debatable, and a little more trained in the Scriptures, I understand what was going on in that person's heart. It's the same issue that's going on in a lot of Christians' hearts still today. And it's come from a well-meaning place, well-meaning ways that Christians have tried to communicate the gospel over the years, especially in the last 50 years. We've seen some challenging ways. We've seen ways that have brought about challenges that we didn't foresee. Let's put it that way, right? You ever done something and you were like, well, I didn't realize that was going to be a consequence of this. Same thing has happened with some of the ways that the church has tried to grow and impact the world. And that's obviously Satan twisting things and dealing with things. But I think that the problem has come from some of the ways that we've tried to communicate the gospel. And I'm just going to throw everything in the basket. I may be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater here a little bit. But everything from telling kids that there's a Jesus-shaped hole in their heart to even maybe, some of you may disagree with this, but I even think sometimes in the sinner's prayer, we have communicated that we invite Jesus to ultimately make ourselves feel better. Something's missing and I need Jesus to fill that thing so I don't feel like something's missing anymore. You see what I'm saying in that? When I say the sinner's prayer, I'm saying, I don't want you to feel guilty anymore over your sin. I want you to know that you're going to a place that you're going to live forever, that you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Those are all true. But it communicates, it doesn't communicate that Jesus is Lord. Not in a tangible, grab a hold of it way. It communicates that you're going to feel better after this. Jesus is going to fix our problems and take away our guilt. So Jesus gets a piece of our heart. That's where that leads. He gets a piece of our heart. He gets a piece of our attention. He gets a piece of our respect. He gets a piece of our time. He gets a piece of us. So what ends up happening is this, is we accept a version of Jesus that kind of fits neatly and comfortably into the life that we have already decided that we want to live. We bring Jesus in and kind of fit him in around the places of where my life is already headed and where I want it to go. But the real Jesus, folks, the real Jesus doesn't fit neatly into our lives. He becomes the hub. He becomes the center of everything else. And it all gets reordered around him. Take the center hub out of a bike tire, and what happens to the bike tire? It falls apart. It's not usable, right? In fact, I may use this illustration in a few weeks. I don't know. But it was too late for me to grab all of this stuff. I think I saw it yesterday. But this guy was on stage preaching, and he had those 45-pound weights that deadlifters use, you know, and he was stacking them up. And he had a bodybuilder come up and try to pick up a stack of them, like four or five of them, right? He said, this is what your life feels like. And so when we ask you to bring Jesus into your life, in our situation here, when I ask you to be the vision of Jesus, you just take another weight and put it on top of the stack, because the weights represent your all of your other commitments, your family, your job, your personal life, and trying to maintain all of that. And then we're like, hey, be the vision of Jesus and put it on top of that. And he's like, there's no way anyone could ever lift that. And then he brought out the barbell. And he said, you know how much this weighs? The exact same amount as those weights right there. He said, what this enables you to do is pick up all of the weights all at the same time. Instead of deadlifting them in a straight stack, you get to pick them all up. Can you see that? And he said, what Jesus does in our lives is enable us to balance and carry the weight in such a way that life doesn't necessarily feel so impossible anymore. So if any of you want to help me make that visual, deadlifting about 450 pounds in a couple weeks, you let me know, all right? Because I can't do that. There you go. There you go. See, Jesus reorients everything in our lives. And so the vision isn't our families. The vision isn't the American dream. The vision isn't retirement. The vision is Jesus. We don't build our lives around Jesus. We build our lives on Jesus. Because if Jesus really is who the scripture says, then what right do I have to arrange my life around anything else? See, that requires us to get curious. Because now all of a sudden, is what I believe about Jesus actually true? Like, in some ways, I'm purposefully introducing doubt into your mind right now. Is everything that I've ever been told about Jesus true? Well, if you haven't searched the scriptures for yourself, you don't know. I got to be honest with you, TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube are not great teachers. There are some great teachers out there. But I scroll through, when I do scroll through, I spend about 50% of the time just rolling my eyes at what some of these people have to say. And I pray that people aren't actually being discipled by these people who just want to grift and use Jesus to make their own lives better. Is what I believe about Jesus actually true? Have I been given the full picture of Jesus? What does the Bible show us about who Jesus is? There is a conversation recorded in Scripture between Jesus and his disciples where he asks them, who do you say that I am? But first, he asks this. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he says, When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples replied, they say, some say that is John the Baptist. Remember that John the Baptist had already been killed at this point. And so Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. Some say he was Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So the disciples had heard people's opinions of Jesus. And as the world was really trying to make sense of what Jesus was up to, and these names, they're flattering. Elijah is one of two people in the Old Testament that never died. Like, it's incredible. Like, he got taken up in a chariot into heaven. That ride must have been, I hope he wasn't afraid of heights. Let's put it that way. All right? But that's incredibly flattering. Jeremiah, do you know what his nickname is that we've given him over the year, what church history has said? He's the weeping prophet. So Jesus wasn't always walking around stoic. He wasn't walking around kicking his heels in the air all the time. Like, people recognized that there was some sorrow in Jesus' life as he ministered. So these names are giants in the scriptures, but they're not sufficient. They're not sufficient. It's like when you see a clip of someone with a microphone go up to someone on the street and ask, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? Like, in your opinion, they don't know where they come from. They don't know if they're atheist or if they're Buddhist or Christian or whatever. You see these people do these interviews and they say, who are Jesus? And a lot of them will say he was a good person. He may have even been a prophet. He taught good morals. Maybe he was an influencer. I wouldn't say those things are wrong, but they're not at all complete. Christians will get this wrong when they talk about Jesus as a friend, someone who affirms them. More recently, as politics has taken hold, Jesus is someone who shares my worldview. Because, you know, everyone on the right is like, well, Jesus isn't a part of those lefties, right? You're not following Jesus doing that. And everyone on the left is like, you guys claim Jesus, but you have no idea who Jesus is. You don't even read the Bible. Like, I've seen those arguments all over the place. Have you? Have you? Yeah. Jesus is someone who makes my dreams come true. He blesses me. He forgives me. He's there when I need him. And some of those statements are true. Some are distortions. None of them by themselves, though, are enough. They're not enough. No shade or judgment here. But if you have not made it a habit of regularly read Scripture and couple it with some meditation, and by meditation, I don't mean, right? That's what we think of when we think of meditation, right? Like, that's not what I mean. What I mean by that is you're chewing on what you're reading. You're not just opening the Bible because you're being a good Christian girl or boy and reading your scripture for the day and then closing it and not thinking anything of it for the rest of the day. You're opening it. You're chewing on it. What does that mean? You're being curious about it. You're thinking beyond the surface. If you're not coupling scripture with some meditation and some prayer, you probably have built a version of Jesus up in your own mind that isn't totally accurate to scripture either. And I've done this, but I got to tell you, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Because for me, Jesus used to be a people pleaser, like me, right? He looked just like, he never disagreed with me. He acted just like me. I thought Jesus called me to be a doormat and also a savior after I started preaching. There are things I've wanted to believe about Jesus that just aren't backed up by what has been revealed in Scripture. There are things that I wish weren't true about Jesus. Anybody resonate with that? And I was taught things by other preachers and Sunday school teachers that built an image of Jesus that just isn't true. Now, some of us will take that and we'll go be like, well, how can I even trust you? You shouldn't. I mean, I hope you do. I hope that I've built enough of a reputation with you over the years that you do trust that I handle the scriptures well and I'm open to different perspectives, but I'm not getting you into heaven. You got to know Jesus. And we've already established the only place that you're going to know Jesus is through God's Word. Without this book, what we do is we hodgepodge all of the influences about Jesus. We put them all together into someone that we call Jesus. And our culture has certainly done that. But that's not the most important question. Who do others say I am? That's not the most important question. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16 says, "But you," Jesus asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's different, isn't it? From he's John the Baptist reincarnated, Elijah, Jeremiah, some prophet, a good moral teacher, whatever. Peter's confession is, "You are the Messiah." That word has weight to it. And he says, "You are the Son of the living God." Peter didn't just cram Jesus into a pre-made box. He didn't look at John the Baptist and be like, "Oh yeah, he's another John the Baptist." He didn't look at Elijah and say, "Oh yeah, he's another Elijah." He didn't put him in some predefined category. When Peter says Messiah, he's saying that Jesus isn't just another prophet that God has sent. He's saying that he is God's promised king. He's the one that all the other prophets were talking about. This is God's promise fulfilled to us. That is Peter's confession when he says Messiah. It's also a clue, just a sidebar here, that we can't be New Testament Christians only. We got to know the Old Testament. We got to see the prophecies. We to build up our faith to be able to make this same confession that Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are King. You are the promised one that God has been promising for generations would come. You are our hope. So much is contained in that word. He's saying that God himself is uniquely present in Jesus. Son of the living God? That's important. A, God is living. B, Son of God, not just follower of God, not just anointed by God, not just any of the other things we could say. Son of the living God. He is the begotten. He has a unique relationship with God. He looks like God, right? I resemble my parents. I'm sure you do too, right? All y'all have been debating on who Elise looks like more. You know, and you've got this split thing. Like some people are saying she looks like me through here and Christine through the bottom half of her face. Well, I don't know if that's going to be good or not. But all I know is I got one of my mom's ears and one of my dad's ears, right? Like they're just different. And when I put sunglasses on, they do this. So maybe she'll avoid that problem, all right? But you resemble your parents. If somebody is walking around on earth that not only physically, but in essence, let's say, represents God, that's different, isn't it? That's important. Peter's saying there's never been anyone else like him. There's never been anyone else with a relationship to God the Father like his. And look how Jesus responds, 17 and 18 in chapter 16. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon," it's also Peter, Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Flesh and blood, Jesus said, didn't reveal this to you, Peter. The confession of faith that Peter gives here is not coming from a rabbi. It didn't come from a culture. It wasn't cobbled together by a bunch of things that Peter had heard about Jesus. Jesus says that the Father revealed to him that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's an important thing for us to get our heads around today. When I preach, I hope I can be persuasive in some ways. But if your faith is based upon what somebody else has said and not what Father God has revealed in your heart, it's on shaky ground. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." In that same In that same vein, Jesus says, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that I've done for you. And on that day, Jesus said, there will be many that I will say to them, depart from me, I never, what's that word? Knew you. God says, or Jesus says, blessed are you. And then Jesus takes Peter's name and uses it to make this statement about his church on this true and complete confession. And he says, I will build my church. Not Peter will build, Jesus will build through that surrender that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Church, if we're going to be impactful in any way, that must be our confession together. If you're going to be impactful at any other church, that has to be your confession, because it's on that statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and understanding the depth of that statement, that confession, that is what God is going to use to propel his church forward. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Not what does my family think about Jesus, not what did I grow up hearing about Jesus. We're particularly fond of the things that we've learned as we've grown up, aren't we? That's what I was taught. I hear that a lot. And I say that. Okay. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? It's one thing, you know. Never mind. It's not what does America think about Jesus. This may be a little controversial. I don't know that I personally care if America is a Christian nation or not. I know that might be a little odd, and you can care about that. But it hurts my heart to see people use Jesus to advance their campaigns. It hurts my heart to see our politicians and our leaders misquote Scripture. And it hurts my heart to know that some people get ignored. The government is not the church. The gates of Hades can come against the government, can use the government. But what Jesus just said is the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. It will not. So who do you believe Jesus actually is? And maybe you can't answer that for yourself. Like, as you're thinking through, you're like, okay, I learned this from this person, and that's where I got that from, and this is how my parents raised me, and this is what one pastor had taught me as I was under them for a while, and this is what you've said over time, and you know, and you're like, I can't think of a thing from Scripture that I've actually imported, you know, and took hold of, and I know where it is, and I know what to stand on because of Scripture. That's okay. I want to make that clear. That's okay. This is not a guilt trip by any shape. It's an invitation to not settle for a Jesus that you believe in that somebody else created. So I want to take a minute and just let the Scripture speak to who Jesus is. We can't cover it all because obviously there's a whole book written about that, but I really like this passage out of Colossians. It's one I remind myself of a lot in my own life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes here about Jesus, saying he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things by heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So let's just list the statements. Let's take it out of the verse and list the things that Paul has said in this that talk about who Jesus is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Jesus has made God visible, right? Way Jesus walks and talks and way he speaks, the way he cares, when we read about stories in the Bible, we're seeing how God would act if he were here with us on earth. He is the revealed God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. We'll get to that one in a minute. Everything was created by Jesus. Well, I thought God created the world and everything in it, right? Jesus is God. Everything was created by Jesus. Everything was created through Jesus. Even mosquitoes. We're going to have a conversation. And mosquitoes aren't even the worst of it. We got the ticks now, right? Like, why? Everything was created for Jesus. Ooh. That changes things, right? Like, it's cool to know those things, but now we have purpose. Everything was created for Jesus. Jesus is before all things. He's the beginning. By Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is going to have first place in everything. Jesus had the fullness of God dwelling in him. He literally was God with us. And through Jesus, God reconciles everything. So we could spend time going through all of these things, and I could probably write an entire sermon series on each of these statements. But let me take this from a different angle. Oftentimes when we come to Jesus, when we come to faith even, we come with this question: what can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus do for me? That's the gospel presentations I was talking about earlier. He can fill the hole in your heart. Yes. He can take away your sin. Yes. He can save. He can forgive. He can help. He can comfort. He can guide. Yes, 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 and amen to those things. Where's my amen? Amen. There we go. I was talking to Donna, but thank you, everyone. That's all true. It is all true. But that's not where Colossians started. That's not where Paul chose to start with Jesus when he's writing this letter to this church in this city, to the new Christians that are there. He starts somewhere else. Paul says everything, including me, exists for him. Everything exists for him. Jesus is absolutely our Savior. He calls us friend. He loves us personally. But that's about as far as our understanding of him goes. Church, we've made Jesus far too small. And this is a perspective issue. And I'm sure you felt it at one time or another. And I'll just use jobs as an example because I get this fairly often. And in my job, the running joke is, well, you only work for an hour a week. Right? Only read one book. Yeah, exactly. You try studying. No, I'm kidding. And you get a little defensive with that, right? Like, you got an hour to just sit down and talk about all the things, right? Like, we can do that. But it's not just my job. Farmers, they just plant things, watch them grow, right? That's all they do. They get to kick back in their lazy boy and catch a football game while their plants just do their thing. Anyone offended yet? Yeah, okay. Teachers, they get the summers off, right? They got it easy.
They need it.
I don't think anyone's a doctor in here, right? Because doctors, they just look at you for 10 minutes and then charge you $3,000 to look at you for 10 minutes, right? That's all they ever do. Are you
getting in all kinds of trouble?
Well, you know. You see what I mean? When it's not our experience or when we don't really care, we just kind of, you ain't got it as hard as I do, man. It's not that big. Church, the Jesus who saved you is also the Jesus through whom galaxies came into existence. The one you pray to in your car on your way to work, talking about your stubbed toe, which is totally legitimate, is the one who is holding all of creation together. That's what the Bible says about this Jesus. This is God, the living God, who has had his hand on history since time began. In church, Jesus isn't just a part of my story or your story. Perspective issue. We are a part of his story. This is his story. We're the background characters. Sometimes even the protagonists, right? Like, we love to be the main character of the story, but the story of the world isn't you and me, because Jesus was before all things. He was and will be forever over all things. This is his story. His story changes my story. And like, even the word history, his story, right? It is his story. Story. So based upon even just this one passage, it's not just that we ought to have an important place for Jesus in my life. Jesus has the rightful place over my life. And Paul communicates this exact truth in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He says, Paul is saying, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. First, not only is Jesus, this Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, the image of the invisible God through which all things were created and everything else we read in Colossians, Jesus is the first flesh and blood to be permanently raised from the dead, to walk in the new kind of life. If it weren't for the resurrection, Jesus would have been a liar. He would not have the power of God in him. He would not be the Messiah or our Savior. He could not be our friend. We would be without hope without the resurrection. That's the hinge. And so again, when we say that Jesus is my friend or Jesus is able to take my sins away, we're not saying anything wrong. And that may be the exact right thing we need to focus on in particular moments. But what makes Jesus credible is I will tear down this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. He did it. What makes Jesus credible is that he was dead, put in a tomb, and 3 days later he walked out of that tomb alive, never to be threatened with death again. He was the firstborn of all creation. He was the first fruits of all creation to receive that first harvest of new life. And so Jesus is alive. Maybe another word would be helpful. Jesus is conscious. He's not asleep. He's not dead. He's not ignoring you or this world. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding on our behalf, even now. And as the firstborn, he has received the ultimate title. He is truly the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, forever. Something given to him by God the Father. And as such, God subjected everything under Jesus' feet and was appointed the head over everything for the church. Folks, it starts with Jesus. And if Jesus is who Matthew says he is, if Jesus is who Paul says he is, then this passage gives to us a reality that we must grapple with. If you honor Scripture, if you honor faith in any way, this is what Scripture is saying about Jesus. Everything. Everybody say everything.
Everything.
Everything belongs underneath Jesus. Everything is ordered by Jesus. The church is subject to his headship. Even the details of our lives are submitted to his lordship. If we believe what the Bible says about him. So if you believe this is who Jesus is, if you agree with the Scriptures, if you are going to claim the name of Christ, and that means my relationships, my marriage, my money, my parenting, my sexuality, my schedule, my ambitions, all of that should reflect his authority over my life. Does that make sense? My grudges, my habits, my home, my church, even my own thoughts should reflect that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because the vision is Jesus. And so if Jesus really is who the Bible says he is, what do we do with that? Jesus invites to follow him, to become his disciples. That's the invitation. That word disciple is going to become increasingly important to us in this next season as a church. And sometimes church words get complicated, right? But one easy way of understanding a disciple or discipleship is learning to bring every part of my life under the leadership of Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah, then I need to follow his leadership. If Jesus is God, he doesn't just get admiration. We absolutely worship him, but we're also allegiant to him. And if everything is under Jesus' feet, then there's no part of my life that is outside of his authority. So discipleship is what happens when Jesus begins moving from something I believe on Sunday to the way I actually live on Monday. Does that make sense? And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, right? Yeah. So how I speak, how I spend, how I treat my family, how I handle conflict, how I use my time, how I make decisions, and even how I understand my purpose. That's where I believe God is leading us in the next season of our church community. Not another program, not another meeting, not even trying to make Rising bigger, busier, or more impressive. Like, I hope we do that in some ways. I hope that we are able to become the light that God has desire for us to be. I want to see not just people who are leaving other churches come and be like, oh yeah, I can be at this church. I want to see people that are far from Jesus, especially with this next generation coming up that has never been introduced to Jesus. We won't be able to reach them. And I want what we do here to not just affect the next generation, but to change generations that come after us. I think a generation, the next generation, is too short-sighted. Because if we don't teach these young people how to be disciples and how to disciple other people, then it stops with them. Right? So over the next 6 weeks, I want to give you language to that in two simple statements. We're going to go through these over the next few weeks, and I'm not going to explain them today. I just want to give them to you. You've heard this in versions because I've been working on them for a while, but mending hearts, making disciples, magnifying Christ, and following Jesus in our hearts, homes, and neighborhoods. We need to become a people whose lives are increasingly shaped by Jesus. And we'll go through these statements together, but for today, I want to leave you thinking about Jesus. Because the question that started this whole conversation is still the question that's in front of us. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? If your answer is you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, if He really is the image of the invisible God, if everything was created through Him and for Him, if He really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then there's another question that we still have to ask. What in my life is still not underneath Him? Where am I still the one in charge? Is it my marriage, my money, my schedule, my habits, my anger, my plans, my politics, my future? Because maybe the danger is not that we reject Jesus. It could be that the danger is that we accept a version of Jesus that is too small. Small enough to fit neatly into the life that we have already decided that we want to live. And church, the real Jesus does not fit neatly into our lives. He reorders it. He's asking us to put the future underneath Him. Our futures, our homes, our church, everything. It begins with a clear view of Jesus and people who are willing to follow Him.